Now, will you take your Bibles tonight? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, the little key to our Bible consideration tonight, I'm going to take those three words in verse 25, he must reign. Sometimes we are inclined to think, as we look round the world, that the cause of Jesus Christ is losing. But I remind you that we are on the winning side, and it's absolutely certain that Jesus Christ, rejected in world politics, is going to triumph, and he must reign. And I'm looking forward very, very keenly to the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I don't know how many of you have heard the very precious little story from England about the father who was packing his bags one day in May. It was a lovely spring May day in England, and he was packing his bags to go away on a long tour across the sea. By the side stood his little boy, looking at Daddy packing the bags. And the little fellow said, "Daddy, when are you coming back again?" Looking at the little fellow, the father knew he would be away all July and all August and right through September. Till about the middle of September, he would be away traveling across the seas. And as he looked at the little fellow, he knew that it was no good saying, "I'm coming back on September the 16th. Dates mean nothing to a little fellow. And so, thinking of the long summer days that would slowly pass, and then the days would shorten, and the first coming of autumn and winter, about September, he looked at the little fellow and he said, "Now look, you keep your eyes open. And when you see the green leaves turning brown and turning yellow on the trees, and you begin to see them dropping off the trees and filling the gutters, then you can be pretty sure Daddy's coming back very, very soon." And he left in the little fellow's mind a picture of the green leaves turning brown and yellow and beginning to drop and fill the gutters. Well, Daddy went off on his long journey, and right through those summer days, the little chap often used to talk about Daddy, and when Daddy came back again, and it passed through July and right through August, and it moved into September. And strangely enough, the little fellow hadn't noticed that those leaves were changing their color very, very slowly. One day, there was a big windstorm, and the wind was blowing gustily. And right there in the middle of September, all of a sudden these leaves began to break from the tree. And they began to fall down and fill up the sidewalks and the gutters. And after breakfast, the little man was going out for his walk in the park, and as he stepped out and saw them, all of a sudden excitement filled him. And loosing his hand from the one who was with him, He went into the gutter and began to kick the leaves sky high, and he cried, "Hurrah! Daddy's coming back soon!" Now, Christians, as you listen to the radio and you see the headlines of the papers and world events crowd into you, Christians, you ought to be excited. When these things begin to come to pass, said the Lord Jesus, look up, not chins down, what a weary old world it is and what are we coming to. Lift up your heads! His coming, the only solution to world problems, his coming for his church, that called out company of blood-bought people, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, could take place. His coming, as he promised, back to the Mount of Olives, to Israel, to that poor, blinded, distressed nation scattered so long in unbelief, to open their eyes to see their true Messiah and look upon him whom they pierced. The nations, with all their travail, at last to find someone big enough to solve their problems and bring peace to our old distracted world. We ought to be an excited people as we watch the happenings around us today. Now, believe it or not, I am a 20th century product. I was born inside the 20th century. Just. And let me tell you that I think it's wonderful that we 20th century folk have lived in this amazing century of advancement. Oh, how clever little man has become. Men shall run to and fro, and knowledge, the science, shall be increased in the earth, said Daniel long, long ago, speaking of the end of the age happenings. And we've seen it. Do you know, my grandfather used to go in a stagecoach when he was a tiny boy in England, from London to Manchester, drawn by horses, and he couldn't travel any faster than Abraham, the friend of God, who could get on the ship of the desert and, lumbering on an old camel's back, ride across the Mesopotamian river plains. Thousands of years passed from Abraham's day to my grandfather's, and there wasn't that tremendous surge in advance, but today they're constantly beating speed records on land, in sea, in the air. Today, they expect, they've got all their program for it, to land a man or two on the moon and bring him back again, and it's a race whether Russia or America will get there first. You say, do you think they'll ever get to the moon? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. The moon is our little moon that guides our nights. It reflects the light of the sun. It's in our backyard. It swings round our earth. And I wouldn't be surprised if daring man doesn't get into his backyard. But when it comes to get to Mars or Venus, and land a man there to see if there's any Mars men or Venus men, when it comes to getting outside the little sun with its planets called our solar system into the Milky Way, or beyond the Milky Way to the other great galaxies and star cities in the universe, is another question altogether. I'm pretty sure that God, who watched man building his Tower of Babel and trying to get it to top up to heaven, and said, I'm just going to confuse them, will confuse our 20th century before they begin to do that. It looks as if the end of the age happenings, which are beginning to swirl around us, that are hitting our headlines. Jesus says, except those days shall be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. And any American or Russian knows today that if the wrong button was pushed, if Moscow and Washington set what they've got a-going, not only would two nations lie smouldering in atomic ruin, but largely the world, our world, would see all life destroyed. Men today, clever, selfish, sinful men, have those forces in their hands. So soon there must be divine intervention. And every Christian who loves this book knows it's the coming back, as promised, of our dear Lord Jesus. He's going to appear the second time. He appeared the first time as the babe of Bethlehem. He appeared as the man of Galilee. He appeared bearing his cross out to Calvary to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that appearing for 33 years amongst us, the Word made flesh, tabernacling amongst us, is a distinct realm in prophecy, fulfilled. But there's another realm. He's appearing in the air for his church, in the appearing on the Mount of Olives for Israel. His appearing so that every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow. And this is what we look for. And possibly we are on the very edge of it. Now, what an amazing world we folks have lived in the 20th century. Do you know, I am amazed as I think back over my life at some of the things I've seen. For instance, take Hitler's amazing rise to power, the son of an Austrian peasant woman. Think of what he accomplished in those two short years, 1940 and 1941. He conquered in that one year more than Alexander the Great or Napoleon did in all their lifetime of fighting as he sent his armies out. Then, like a concertina, they were rolled back. And the poor man died, we believe, in the ruins of the Reichstag. That was a bid for world power, and it failed. Take another simple story, which we've all known and seen developing before us, the case of Stalin. You know that big silent fellow in Moscow, Stalin? Well, what can I say about him? There's so much I'd like to. Let me tell you this. Under Stalin, without firing a shot, Soviet Russia took over the Balkan states, all round the Balkan country. He took over half of Europe, brought it within the Iron Curtain. He took over the Baltic as well as the Balkan states. He took all Manchuria, and he extended communism and its borders over a tremendous territory. And Khrushchev today would like to hold and to extend, and everything possible Russia does with Cold War and propaganda to try and produce situations in the world that can, as it were, let the ripe plums fall into their hands. I tell you, in Jamaica, we've watched this battle between Moscow and Rome for the last 5 years. When Castro arrived with his little band and landed and fought his way up into the mountains, everyone in Jamaica was absolutely wild with delight to think that Castro had come. We had watched Cuba groaning under Batista's regime, a dictator. And Castro had come to give them freedom. He had come to give them, every man will vote for a political party. The old dictator regime will be over. Then we watched the slow slide to communism, and we saw the Russian Great Bear getting his hand upon Castro through his brother Rial. And we saw slowly and steadily a trickle beginning out of Cuba until it grew to a flood. And into Jamaica we've watched 80 or 90,000 Cubans coming in fishing boats by any means they can across the 90 miles of water for freedom, trying to get out of the sugar curtain. We call it the sugar curtain around Cuba. And I tell you, the numbers that have gone to Miami, to Mexico, to Puerto Rico and Haiti, as well as Jamaica, an unhappy land today. And today, in the grip of communism, with the strongest military force in the Caribbean, tomorrow, if it wasn't for Uncle Sam, they could invade Jamaica and snap it up. They could. And it's a very troubled world with distress of nations, and the more you look around in the old world, you say, what's the end of it going to be? Now, this has happened all through my life. It's not new. It's not new to you. It's just crisis after crisis in our 20th century, often mounting and growing bigger, and this virus, this selfish virus in the bloodstream of the world is producing this. Man at his best, in all his boasted pride, cannot produce the world he longs for, the world of peace and prosperity. And perhaps God's going to let him run to his end before he intervenes and sends back Jesus Christ the second time. Now, a little story. In 1939, war was brewing in Europe. Everyone was wondering whether Mr. Chamberlain, who had come back from Munich, could really promise peace, or whether Hitler was a threat to Europe and war would come. Now, Mrs. Wildish, myself, and three little children climbed on a boat in Jamaica to cross the seas to England. We were going for our leave as missionaries. And when we got on the boat, we found that everyone was talking politics. And I remember we met one or two Christians on that boat. There were one or two Salvation Army officers from Peru. There were one or two missionaries from the Andes in Colombia. And we got together and formed a little committee, and we said, now look, we'll go to the captain and we'll ask if we can have the lounge, and we'll have meetings every night, and we'll sing the gospel and proclaim the gospel on this ship. And you know, as we got out into mid-Atlantic, there were two subjects on that boat. You could hear them discussed on the deck. Politics, Christianity. Well, it was after dinner one night. I remember so distinctly, I was taking a walk around the deck, when all of a sudden a little Dutch lady came up to me. She fell into line by my side, and she began to talk about the meetings. She seemed to be enjoying these meetings we were having. And she was deeply troubled about her homeland, Holland. She little knew that she was going back to a land that would be overrun and occupied by the Germans in a matter of a year. But she looked up into my face and she said, Mr. Wildish, is there any solution to these problems? And feeling that she was giving me an opportunity to speak for my Lord, I said, yes, I think there is. She said, well, what is it? Well, I said, I feel that this old world of ours needs a man who's big enough in character, big enough in personality, a man the world can trust, who can take the reins of government and be a supreme dictator and rule over not one country, not one empire, not one race, but over all the world. She looked up and she said, but is there such a man alive today who's big enough for the job? I said, yes, I think there is. She said, Hitler? I said, oh no. She said, Mussolini? And let me tell you then, he was a man who was standing up in Rome and talking about every word he spoke had 7 million bayonets behind it. And we didn't think in those days he was the big balloon that would be pricked and burst. I said, no, not Mussolini. Well, she said, who is it? You know, when you get a person interested, don't let the cat out of the bag too quickly. I said, well, now, before I tell you his name, I want to ask you a few questions. I said, tell me, what church do you go to? She said, I go to the Lutheran church. Oh, I said, splendid, that's fine. Now, I suppose it's very much like the great national church in England. You have certain creeds that you repeat, certain statements of belief that you make. Is that right? She said, oh, yes. Well, I said, do you really say that you believe in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, raised again the third day, exalted, seated at God's right hand? She said, yes, we say that in our belief. When I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive? Why, she said, yes, of course. When I said, that's the only living man who's big enough for the job of worldwide dictatorship. And I said, very soon, he'll have to come back if we're ever going to get a solution to these problems. And she was gone. She fled. And I thought, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, too hot for her. But I was wrong. It wasn't too hot for her. And don't jump to quick conclusions, Christians, when you're dealing with people. For I went pacing on round the deck, and a moment passed, and she came back, but not alone. She came back leading a mere man by the sleeve of his coat and pulling him along with the words, come and talk to this man. It was her husband. And I can see that big funnel now where I stood with those two and others gathered around, and I took out my little pocket Bible and talked to them about the coming back of the Lord Jesus as the only solution to world problems. Now I remember I turned them to, let's see now where it is, to Luke's Gospel. Let's have a look at it. I turn them to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 30. The angel is speaking to the Virgin Mary. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now I said, ladies and gentlemen, did you notice there are seven shalls there, and wrapped up in those seven shalls are seven prophecies about a person who would be born to this virgin, Mary, who would come amongst us. Now I said, ladies and gentlemen, can you tell me how many of those shalls have been fulfilled, and how many have not been fulfilled? And I can see them craning over this little pocket Bible, and very quickly they got it right. The first one has been fulfilled. He shall be great. The second one, I'm sorry, the first one has been fulfilled. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. The second one has been fulfilled. Shall call his name Jesus. The third one has been fulfilled. He shall be great. The fourth one has been fulfilled. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. But they quickly found out the last three have never been fulfilled. At the age of 33, men put him on the cross, covered with spittle and blood and crowned with thorns, in the place of a robber, and they gave their verdict, we will not have this man to reign over us. And his answer was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The darkness came, and he dealt with God about the question of sin, and when he had finished it, he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head to taste death for every man. And because the work was finished upon the cross, the grave is empty, and he lives. And the last three shells have got to be fulfilled. They never have been. I'll read them to you. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And I told them very simply on that deck that Jesus Christ must return to fulfill those last three shells. And in his return, he would be the solution to the world's problem. Now, on our journey across to Britain, one day the dear old captain of the ship came down at breakfast time and he said, I've got some news for you passengers. He said, we've got to be deflected and we are going to Rotterdam in Holland. And we are going to unload all our bananas there for Sweden and Germany. We said, well, what are we going to do? Oh, he said, you're going to have a lovely time. 3 extra days on the ship, and the ship will be your hotel, and you can go off after breakfast and see the lovely land of Holland. And so we did. I remember we went to some of those spots that we had often heard about, how we loved the old dikes and the old windmills, how we loved to see the bicycles by the thousands, how we loved to go to places like Guelph to see the pottery and the delicate china work. But one place stands out in my mind. We went to The Hague to see the Palace of Peace. I wonder how many of you have ever seen that Palace of Peace. Do you know this? The Palace of Peace was erected at the beginning of this 20th century. They said, never again will the nations go to war. This foolish squandering of war. We are civilized. We are friends. We must settle it round a table. And they called the Great Hague Convention to settle it all. And at the end of the convention, they put up this marvelous palace at The Hague. It's really intriguing. Every nation sent their wealth to it. You know, a marvelous palace at The Hague. It's really intriguing. Every nation sent their wealth to it. You know, England sent all the stained glass windows that they're famous for. Germany sent the wrought iron gates. Italy sent the marble interior work. Japan sent the silk tapestries. Turkey sent the lush carpets that you walk on. China sent the delicate porcelain work. The United States sent all the marble busts of the statesmen that took part. They looked down upon you in the Great Hall. And the nations poured their treasure into this, millions of pounds, into this Palace of Peace. You can imagine, in 1939, with interest, I would walk round it and look at it all. I remembered as a boy the Great War. We call it the First Great War, 1914 to 18. Well, that wasn't peace. The greatest war in human history. Right on the brink now of another thing that seems to be coming, and I look round this Palace of Peace. Now, I don't want to be unkind. But you know, the man who was showing us round showed us a library. And he told us that in this library there were 70, I've got the actual number here, there were 75,000 books in many different languages, all written on peace and how to get peace on earth. Englishmen, Americans, New Zealanders, Australians, Germans, Japanese, they got them from every land they could, anyone who'd written about peace. I suppose they'd have got Billy Graham's Peace with God book if it had the name peace in it, stuck it in the old library, anything that spoke about peace. 75,000 of them, how to get peace on earth. And to this man we asked the question, excuse me, sir, but have you got a book in your collection called The Sacred Writings? What's that? Well, it's perhaps more better known by the title The Holy Bible. Oh no, he said, we haven't got that one. They hadn't got this book in their library. I say, I know you'll think I'm awfully wildish, but I can't help it. I would like to take those 75,000 books and burn them. What a great big Guy Fawkes bonfire it would be. And then I would like to erect a little altar, and I would like to put this precious book that I've learned to love and trust so much, and I'd like to put it open on the altar where everyone could see it. And I think if you asked me to turn the page and have it open, I would turn to Isaiah. Let's see if I can find it now. I would turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And I would get a great big pen and I would mark verse 6 and verse 7 so that it would spotlight it. And everyone looking at the open Bible on the altar would see these two verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It will only need one shoulder of Christ to look after the government of the world. Lovely thought for us Christians. The high priest of Israel had the 12 names on his two shoulders. But our great high priest, who has our names on his heart and shoulder, we have his love and strength, can deal with the world problems with one shoulder. When he's given his rightful place, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's got to happen. The virgin son has got to rule in our world. We need a time to confess Jesus the Lord. It's the only solution. He must reign. These prophecies that speak of his taking the throne of David and the kingdom must come to pass, and we could be very near that day if we keep our eyes open and watch. Now, I wonder how many of you gathered here tonight have ever heard of a dear man of God who wrote some very remarkable books called David Barrett. Some of the older ones perhaps will have his writings in their life. Do you know David Barron was born of Jewish parents? His father was a rabbi in a big synagogue, and David was trained to be a scholar in the Hebrew. And when one day it dawned upon him, as that amazing dawning comes to souls, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and that he must bow and confess Jesus as his Savior and enter into the joy of salvation, into that wonderful called out company from Jew and Gentile, the church. He wrote some challenging books on prophecy, and in one of these books he says this. He says, whenever I meet a Christian, I look into their faces and I talk to them like this. Christian, Can you prove that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is alive as a living man? Now, I believe I'm right in saying this, that almost 100% of those gathered here tonight, if I asked you that question, you would say, yes, I could take my Bible, I could give you many infallible proofs as to why I believe that that man who died on the cross, Jesus, was raised from the dead and proved he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that he is a glorified, risen man with the marks of Calvary. God manifest in flesh, God my Savior. Now listen carefully to what the old Jew said. David Baron said this. He said, if Jesus Christ is a living man, he is the only living Jew in the world today who can prove his right to sit on David's throne. He said there isn't a Jew in the world, scattered and dispersed amongst the nations, that can bring out any legal evidence that I am the son of the son of the son of the son of back to David or back to Abraham, except Jesus Christ. He said, you have two perfect genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, through his mother, his actual mother, and his legal father. And he has the absolute evidence that he is a living Jew that came of Abraham and David's stock, who has a right to sit on David's throne. He is David's greatest son, if he's alive. You know as well as I do that our Christian message falls to the ground. We have no message if we cannot prove that Jesus lives. And the fact that he lives is the evidence that one day he must sit on David's throne. He must reign whose right it is. Now, when is this going to happen? Now, I want to carefully enter into the next phase of my Bible teaching, and I know that I'm going into ground which some of you may question at first, but I'm simply laying before you scripture which has deeply stirred my soul recently, and I'm going to ask you to let it stay in your mind and weigh it and ponder it and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. I'm going to turn you to one book. It's called Jeremiah, the Weeping Prophet. Now, Jeremiah chapter 16. I wonder if you could see these scattered men. Dear old Daniel, how we love him. He was one of the choice Jewish boys led away into Babylon. And as he got the visions from God, I suppose in a very special way, he got visions of the great Gentile powers. He saw the head of gold. He saw the deteriorating metals in the image down to the 10 toes. Made of iron and clay, and he saw the great stone that smashed it and brought in Christ's kingdom. And I suppose he in a unique way looked at what we call the Western world, the Roman world. And all of us are watching that today as we see poor old Britain with her cap in her hand saying, can I get in? And old de Gaulle saying, no, we don't want you. And Germany and the others saying, yes, we do want you, really, John Bull, we want you in, but de Gaulle's on his high horse just now, and we are watching this drama. What it's going to lead to and what the end will be, we don't know. But before our eyes, the United States, a reviving power in Europe, is coming before our eyes. And I say it with sadness, you will see Rome, ecclesiastical, largely climbing to power to dominate it. Now that's what Daniel saw. But Ezekiel, bless him, that young priest, I suppose of a priestly line, was led right away beyond Babylon out into the Euphrates Valley, and he sat where they sat and watched them dig those irrigation trenches. Poor Ezekiel, how he suffered. He lost his little wife there in captivity. Do you know what he called her? You look it up sometimes. The light of his eyes. The precious little partner in his life died, and he still went out and preached in the morning and preached in the evening. Oh, how these men suffered as they stood for God. But as he saw visions, he saw the day was coming when these poor captives, at least their descendants, behind the dark clouds, there was a silver lining. And he's the one who turns his eyes up to the great power of the north, and he sees that great power that will one day go down to the land of unwalled villages to take spoil. He sees the great threat of Russia behind the northern kingdom. And Ezekiel gives us his view of the picture of the end of the age happening. But this man Jeremiah that we are going to look at tonight, he stayed in the land. He saw the great big cruel boot of the invader crushing his people into the mud. He saw the temple destroyed and burned, the gates all burned, the people weeping, the pride of their manhood led into captivity. And he just wept his heart out. In sorrow, I used to think he was an old sissy when I was a boy, but the older I get, the more I love Jeremiah. The man with a tender heart. The man who could weep with those who weep. Do you know, as he looked round, a land under the foreign boot, he saw visions of the day when there would be a throne again. When someone would come to sit on that throne. And from the ends of the earth his people would be regathered and blessed. The days of trouble, seven times of trouble, would be over. And God would take up his people and give them a new heart and a new spirit. And he pictures it through his writing. Now we're going to look at some of those writings, and as we move steadily through them, I want them to speak for themselves. Now, we'll start with chapter 16 to show that it must be up to date. Look at verse 13. Verse 10. It shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, walked after other gods. Verse 13. Therefore, because of that reason, I will cast you out of this land, the promised land that God brought them to from Egypt's bondage, into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. That's a sad, sad fact. Jeremiah's got the reason why God scattered them, dispersed them. I tell you, the biggest miracle, one of the biggest miracles I know in the world, if you want to talk about miracles, is how a scattered people amongst the Gentile powers, swallowed up by them, have not been digested by them. People come to me, or they used to come to me, and say, look here, can you explain the story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale? I say, well, what's the difficulty? Well, they say, gastric juices, man. How can a man live in the gastric juices of a whale's stomach for 3 days and three nights? I say, well, listen, I'll give you a bigger problem to solve. That's a little petty problem. If God makes a submarine, a great fish, he can provide the interior work for a man to live 3 days and three nights in it. That's no difficulty with me, but here's a bigger one for you. How can, for 2,640 years, the Jewish people be swallowed up amongst the nations with no home, no flag, no center, and the old Gentile nations try to digest them but can't? And at last get so sick that they begin to vomit them up again. And of course they can't answer that question. But we've seen it happening before our eyes. And it goes on in verse 15 to show this. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, get your eyes fixed on it. The days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands whither he hath driven them. I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. That's a statement. Now how's he going to do it? Look at the next verse. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Two means that God will use to get them back to that land: fishers and hunters. Two pictures so vastly different. You know what it is to fish for a fish, and you know what it is to hunt for something. Now be brave about this. Have we seen this happening in the 20th century before our eyes or not? On May the 15th, 1948, Israel was reborn. That is running now to nearly 15 years ago. A little nation of 3 million ran up their flag and proclaimed the state of Israel. And it's grown, even though the world watched and said it would soon be bankrupt. They could never take in Jews of that number and absorb them. It's grown until today. It's a tight little nation of over 2 million. And it's there in the Middle East with all its Arab foes around it that would like to push it into the sea, that treat it like a cancer. Nasser and his United Arab forces are determined to get rid of them. But Israel quietly grows, and on her guard, she's 14 years old, 15 years old soon. Now, who are these fishers and hunters? Well, from boyhood days I've heard about them. I remember the great character Wiseman in the First War, that Jewish scientist at the Manchester University, Claim Wiseman, who found out the way to make TNT in bulk in factory production and saved the British government in a time of crisis when that awful slaughter was going on in France. And they asked him what honours Britain could give to him for his wonderful work as a chemist. And all he said was, I ask that Britain, if she had any right to at the table, the council tables after the war, might think of Palestine as a homeland that my scattered people, so long separated from that land, might be able to go back and buy the land and farm and live at peace. The moment the Balfour Declaration was drawn up promising that, the Jewish Zionists got busy, and their propaganda for the last 20 years now began to show itself in a stream of young men and women coming from South Russia, from many parts of Europe, from all those congested Jewish quarters where they were hated and stamped down. And they began to drain the marshes and plant the slip vines and put in the citrus trees and form the little tiny Jewish settlements for buying their land from the Arabs. And this fishing work went on and on. But you know, about 1937, an amazing thing happened. We began to hear that Jewish synagogues were going up in smoke in Germany. The Jewish traders were having their windows broken. The Jews had to wear labels to say that they were Jewish. Then they were degraded and had to sweep the streets. And then the trickle began of the Germans, scientists, doctors, dentists, professors, leaving Germany by the hundreds and by the thousands. countries said, we can't absorb them. I've even seen ships with Jews coming to Jamaica and Venezuela saying, can we land? Can we get a way of life here from Europe? No, sorry. The medical profession's too full. They don't want you clever sticks to come in and spoil it all for us. And they turned back to Palestine. Do you know, it's the hunters now, the hunters, the hunters. And when the war broke out and Hitler's armies got on the march, as they moved through the lowlands and France and left her bleeding, Jew baiting began everywhere. And as those great armies rolled right away down to Stalingrad before the tide began to turn, everywhere Jew baiting. And I don't want to remind you of the horror. They say that 5 million Jews were burnt and put in the gas ovens to try and get rid of them in Europe under Hitler. And I don't know whether your papers covered it fully, but we've seen the drama of the Jewish state 2 years ago sending secret agents into the Argentine to pick a man off the street as he returned from the factory. And they've got him! Eichmann, the monster! That was behind the whole planning of this awful business. And they fly him out illegally and bring him and put him in a glass bullet case and try his case and condemn him as guilty of the murder of 4 or 5 million people. And he is killed. His life is forfeited in Israel for what he did in the last war. The hunters, hunters, the hunters. And it's out of the fishing. And it's out of the hunting that Israel is reborn 15 years ago and has grown before our eyes as a little nation still in unbelief about God's Messiah, still with that new spirit and not that new heart yet, but energetic in the flesh, they've produced a nation, and around them the little trees are bursting into life. And nations are being born in Africa by the score. Little Jamaica is a little nation now. Trinidad, a little nation now. And there are 120 nations sitting at the United Nations to solve the world's problems. And from January the 1st to December the 31st at United Nations, they never mention the name of Jesus Christ once in their councils. As atheistic communist sits down with Arab Mohammedan, sits down with Christian, sits down with heathen tribe man, they never mention the name of Jesus. They may ask God to bless their councils, but Jesus is left out, and Jesus is the solution of God's problem, of the problems of the world. But men won't admit it. Why do the nations rage? Why do they meditate, imagine, try to get to the middle of a vain thing? And God still says, kiss my son, lest he be angry. And Jesus on the throne is waiting and expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He must reign. It's the only solution. And we could easily be on the very, very fringe of that great area of prophecy, his second appearing. When he's coming in the air for his church, he's coming to the Mount of Olives to Israel. He's coming and every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow to him. He must reign. Now, here's something that struck me very, very much. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 22. The end of it. Jeremiah 22, verse 29. God is speaking. I wish I could get emphasis into this. That's how God would speak. Oh, I mean, I'm just a poor little human voice, but oh, I wish we could hear God speaking to this old crazy world of ours. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, now, what are we going to hear? Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, No man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Israel. In other words, the last king has been removed from David's throne and led away into captivity, and God says a child of that king will never sit on David's throne. Why? Because the next time it's filled, it's going to be filled with the Lord Jesus. Did you get that? He's going to reign on David's throne. He's coming back to sit there. Read on into the next chapter. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The God has appealed to the earth three times, and he says, there's no solution in a human ruler. The virgin's son is the only one. Now read on, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be known. Jehovah Sakenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus, the man who's big enough for the job. We'll see it's him very soon. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Throughout the world they won't talk of the Exodus 3,000 years ago. They will say, 5,000 years ago, they'll say, he's brought us back to our land. The dispersion is over. David's throne is filled. And Jehovah Sakenu, I've got his name. My Lord Jesus will be on that throne. Now, here's something very striking, and before I move into it, I'm going to close with this. I'm going to turn you to three scriptures in Jeremiah and point out something to you. It's so striking, I don't know if it's ever struck you. When it struck me, reading the Word, and it came and gripped my soul, I've pondered it many times since, but I'm sharing with you something which I believe is tremendously up to date. In this chapter 23 that we've been leading up to, will you look at verse 19? Behold. Now what are we going to look at? That's a very important word in Scripture. It means fix your eyes on it. Behold a whirlwind. Now I don't know whether you know what a whirlwind is in New Zealand. You know what earthquakes are, and so do we in Jamaica. Kingston was shaken to the ground in 1907, and we still get our rumblings through the island occasionally. But we have one dread word in the West Indies, and I tell you, whenever we get to about, let's see, we get to about June or July, and it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter. We know that the heat of the south and the cold of the north will somewhere out in the Atlantic by the West Indian Leeward Islands begin to pressurize, and all of a sudden one of the twisters will be born, woo, like this, and the wind goes round and round a circle, funneling up. And with a circle of 10 miles in the middle that's absolutely still, calm, the winds go round, and these great twisting storms begin to move at about 10 miles an hour, with wind going round at 130 or 40 miles an hour, right through the Caribbean. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray it won't hit us, and we'll hit Cuba or Haiti or somewhere else, and as it passes us by we say thank God, and But someone gets it every year, one of the islands, or some land gets it, the hurricane. That's what the word is. The whirlwind, the hurricane. Behold the hurricane. And it's spoken of as a hurricane of the Lord is gone forth in fury. Even a grievous hurricane, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath executed, done it, till he hath performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it perfectly. Now here is Jeremiah looking to the latter days, the end age days, when God is going to bring back the king to the throne and gather Israel out of the nations, and he says there's going to come to the world a hurricane. But in the latter days, if you consider it, you'll understand it perfectly. Now, will you turn a page to chapter 25? And this chapter 25 is full of the sword. Verse 31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Behold, what? Evil shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind, hurricane, shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be in that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Now here's the second time that this word hurricane creeps into the writings of Jeremiah. But did you realize that there's a third time? Turn the page. Chapter 30. Now, I must go carefully in this chapter. I must ask you to read several verses through it to lead up to the third time it's used. Verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Verse 7. Alarm. Jesus is going to appear the second time, apart from sin, not to deal with the sin question that dealt with the first time. He's going to come and complete salvation. And so these three appearings are of tremendous interest, and for two or three sessions I want to ask you to look back and to look up and to look forward. I want you to do some good looks, but I want you to not just peep, I want you to gaze back at the first appearing and gaze forward to the second appearing, and then gaze into the heavens and see his disappearing to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, think with me about that first appearing mentioned in verse 26. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just for 33 years he appeared amongst us. The first appearance, he stepped down to the virgin's womb, amazing mystery, and was born in Bethlehem. He appeared as the babe, the virgin's son. You see him as a child growing up at Nazareth. You watch his pathway as the Galilean. And at last you see him dying on the cross. And for 33 years, that amazing person, a man, God manifest in flesh appeared. And many might quickly say he appeared to teach us God, to reveal God's heart to us, to give us an example in life,
all true. But the great object of his coming was he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When he talked to his disciples about it, Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, that thou shouldst do this and go to the cross and die. Get thee behind me, Satan." As he talked with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop, they talked about the death that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus came to face Calvary, to die. Now, the amazing mystery is that now we can look back and we can see the beautiful picture that has been built by the Old Testament writer. If you, for instance, see God talking to a woman and he says, "The seed of the woman will bruise the opponent's head and destroy his power." You see God talking to Abraham's friend. He says, "Abraham, a miracle boy will be born, and through that boy, blessing will come to the world." You see the pointing finger pointing to the pathway by which Christ would come. As you turn these pages, you will find the great chronologies of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, how he would come by the male line, perfectly portrayed, how he would step down amongst us. You can see the attacks of the enemy coming in from every side, trying to attack the line by which Christ would come. You know, as I've gone to old Simeon, that dear old man of God in the temple, and said to him, "Simeon, are you telling people that you are going to see Messiah, the Christ?" The old man with a beaming face would have said, "Yes, the Spirit of God has shown me through the Scriptures that I shall be alive and see Christ, Messiah, long promised." Well now, Simeon, it's a bold thing for you to say that you'll see him coming. Where are you looking for him? Are you looking down in Egypt? Because, you know, the prophet said, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Are you looking at Jerusalem? Because the city of the hills is the city of David. Are you looking at Bethlehem of Ephrathah, that little town on the hillside? Are you looking out of the temple and watching every donkey that comes up the road and say, "He's coming seated on a donkey's back"? Oh, said the old man, "don't talk about all those details. It seems like a jigsaw puzzle to me. I can't tell you just where I'm looking, but I know he's coming." To us today, we can see how all the details fitted in and how he was born in Bethlehem, the flight into Egypt, growing up in Nazareth, and coming riding on an ass's colt, he came into the city with the cry of Hosanna ringing in his ears. Today the picture's perfect, but all the details lay here in the prophets, and old Simeon possibly couldn't fit them all together. But the hope of the coming of Messiah was true in his heart. I believe the Spirit of God had made it real to him as he pondered Daniel, and he heard of these so many days, and then Messiah must be cut off, and he thought it all through and said, "He's coming, I'll see him, God's made it clear." Many were in expectation, not only Simeon. They looked at John and they mused in their hearts, and they said, "John, are you the Christ?" And John put up his hands and said, "No, I've come to prepare the way. I'm only a voice. I'll point him out. I'm not worthy to loose his shoe latch." And there was an expectation for his first coming when he stepped down to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I want you to face one or two very simple facts. I want you to see an old Israelitish woman. And she's living in one of the tents, and she's got into trouble. I'm going to call her Mrs. Simeon. She's had a row with a neighbor in the next tribe. She's given her a piece of her mind. And she's angry. In fact, she's let the sun go down on her wrath, and this anger's turning to bitterness of spirit. And they won't talk to each other, no use for each other. But you know, it's wonderful how these sins can grow and spoil and hurt us in spirit and heart. But one day, somehow the Word of God begins to work in her mind, and she realizes that she's got to deal with God about it. She thinks, well, the best thing for me to do is to deal with my neighbor, go and confess it. So she goes round and knocks the tent door, and she looks out this neighbor, and says, what do you want here? And she says, now listen, come, stop a minute, I want to talk to you. And she just confesses everything, and soon they've got their arms round each other's neck, and they're sobbing and putting it right. She goes back and a burden's lifted. Oh, it's wonderful, you know, when you put things right, how that peace fills your heart. And she thinks, well, I must go and deal with my Maker, with my God. I told him I was sorry and I put it right with my neighbor, but I'm going to offer a little offering for trespass or sin. So she takes a little tiny lamb, she buys it, she takes it round to the front of the tabernacle, she meets the priest there and she says, Levi, I've got something to tell you. And she, the whole story is out. I brought this little offering, little sin offering. Could you offer it? A little trembling lamb is taken and offered as a sin or trespass offering. She's confessed it all, put her hands on the little lamb's head. The body of the lamb is taken and put on the grating. The big fires consume it to ashes. She goes back to her tent and she's done what God asked her to do. You know, God looked down at all those things and God said, in sacrifices for sin I find no pleasure. The God who asked for these things found no satisfaction. He had demanded the death of an animal to put a skin covering on a naked, shaved couple called Adam and Eve. He had demanded that their boys should approach him at the gate of Eden with an offering of blood. You turn the pages of the Old Testament and you see the bloodline running and pointing and pointing and pointing. But not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the sin. It was an atonement, a covering. It could never deal with sin and put it away. God said, I'm not pleased with it. I asked for it, but I'm not pleased. Now God's eye turns to Calvary and he sees the darling of his heart, the one that he could open the heavens and say, my beloved, in whom I find all my delight. He watched the pathway from the cradle to the cross, found satisfaction in every word and movement of that darling son of his who came down amongst us. And now that one unjustly condemned, whipped, bruised, beaten, crowned with thorns, transfixed with nails, is on the cross, and the cry rings out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Then darkness comes, a darkness that isn't broken except for one tremendous cry in the darkness, until at last, as a victor, you hear the cry, it's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In the hours of darkness, he was not dealing with his Father. He was dealing with your God and my God about the question of sin. He had come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the only cry that rang from the darkness was, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Do you know the answer? And I know. God is holy, and I am sinful. And he's as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful man, and he's bridging the gulf. And he's satisfying every claim of a divine throne, so that he can put down his hand to me, lost child in Adam's race, and bring my guilty hand to the hand of a loving heavenly Father in reconciliation. In the hours of darkness, he is putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And God looks at that cross and says, I'm well pleased. Now I ask this simple question. Why is it God found no pleasure in that trembling lamb that Mrs. Simeon offered? And yet he finds his utter satisfaction in the Lamb of God's mighty sacrifice upon the cross, with all its shockingness and... Upon the cross, with all its shockingness and wretchedness, God finds satisfaction. Why? And the answers spring from these chapters in Hebrews. The first answer is this. That woman, Mrs. Simeon, was a sinner, and she offered a sacrifice for her sin. And God said, I can find no satisfaction in the sacrifice because the offerer is a sinner. But as his eye turned to Calvary and the question is asked, who offered this sacrifice to God? The answer comes, he offered himself without spot to God. When men had done their works and transfixed him on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And then, voluntarily, he offered himself without spot to God. And God dealt with that offering, that sacrifice. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God is completely satisfied with the sacrifice because Jesus offered himself without spot to God. As God looked at that little trembling lamb, God said, I can find no satisfaction because that offering isn't a willing offering. Have you ever seen animals go to the slaughterhouse willingly? Never. The lamb is different to the pig or the bull. They bellow and shout and make noise, but the lamb goes silently. But no animal goes willingly. That little trembling lamb, as it's handed over to the priest, it isn't willing to go to die. Isn't willing. God said, I can find no satisfaction. You see one treading the pathway to the cross to do the Father's will. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And even when bowed in Gethsemane with bloody sweat, he cries, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Father says that was a willing sacrifice. He finds complete satisfaction. God's eye turns back to the Jewish altar, the great brazen altar, and there are fires coming up through the grating. And you can see bullock after bullock and sheep after sheep and goat after goat being consumed to ashes. And you can see the ashes going on the ash dumps outside. Still the fire burns. It is fire that came out of the sanctuary from the divine presence. And it's always burning on the altar and kept burning by the priest. And it consumes animal after animal and the ash dumps grow. And if fire could speak, the fire licks up through the grating and it says, more, more, I demand more, I'm not satisfied. And God said, I can find no pleasure in it. It can never deal with sin. It can never put away sin. It's only a covering and atonement. God's eye turns to the cross and he sees his son, the Lamb of God, nailed there. And in the hours of darkness, the divine judgment began to feel for the soul of the Lamb of God and sought to consume him. It seems as if the eternal fires felt for his soul and sought to consume him, but they failed to. He consumed them. He took the cup of judgment and drained it to its last after to dreg. He exhausted the fires of judgment until at last they died down and died out. And in contrast to the old Jewish altars where the fire consumed the sacrifice, at Calvary the sacrifice consumed the fire. Until he cried, it is finished as a conqueror. And having consumed the fires of eternal judgment and dealt with sin completely. He's alive, still and voluntarily. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and faced death for every man. That's why the grave is empty, because the work is finished. God is completely satisfied. Yes, back in Jewish altars you see the priests busy day by day, every priest standing daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin, they can only cover it. But this man who appears to put a...
Yeah. RCA double play tape B, track 4, Harold Wildish, the three appearings, address 1, continued.
Busy day by day, every priest standing daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin, they can only cover it. But this man who appears to put away sin by one sacrifice for sin forever, cried finished, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. You could go through the old temple in the wilderness, the old tabernacle in the wilderness, and the temple in the land that Solomon built, and you'll find no provision for the priests to sit down. They always stood because their work was never done. But this man cried, finished on the cross, and sat down. As we heard this morning from our beloved brother, he seated there because his work was finished. He had dealt with it. Even the martyr saw him standing in the midst of the fight as he'll stand with you in any dark corner where you witness for him. John saw him walking midst the lampstands, ministering to the need of the churches, and he'll walk amongst his lovely people to the end of the age. But thank God, as far as Calvary is concerned, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And so we look back to the mighty, finished, accomplished work of our lovely Lord upon the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. Harold Wildish, I know I'll never get to heaven by my morality, my church membership, my preaching, my goodness. I'll never get there by trying to improve the old Adam nature, for in me there dwelleth no good thing to stand before God. I rest in all my guilt as a child of Adam upon the finished work, the precious blood of one who undertook my salvation and won my pardon on the cross of shame. A backward look. Oh, may our hearts say, Lord Jesus, I am trusting thee, that is all. Trusting thy finished work, thy precious blood. My soul leans hard there. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll look up to the throne and see that risen mighty Lord and all his provisions. Perhaps the next day we'll look forward to his coming, which might be tremendously near. But tonight, look back. Rest once again in simplicity upon the mighty finished work. Let that peace that passeth all understanding flood your soul.